first thank Jay for leading us in those songs today. And as always, many of the ones that are led here go with some points that we make in the lesson, and several of those songs will certainly fit the last point that I'm going to make in this lesson today. And we're glad to have the visitors that we have with us today, and I want you to know that you're honored guests, and we hope that you will follow along in the Bible with us and glean some things from God's Word that is pertinent to your soul. The Christmas season is upon us, and many people have a lot of different opinions as to what this is about. And in this lesson, just cut to the chase, we're going to be looking at truth and error as it relates to the understanding of Christmas. And so it doesn't take much of an introduction to know where this lesson is going. You know, when you think about this statement, Christians have always observed December 25th as the birthday of Jesus. Is that true or is that error? Well, of course, it's error. It's false. December 21st as a birthday of Jesus has its roots in a solar religion. It does not have its roots in Christianity, true Christianity. It was observed in pagan Rome with its festival to the unconquerable sun, S-U-N, the unconquerable sun. And eventually the S-U-N was replaced with the S-O-N, and it was given regarding the unconquerable Son of God. But Rome replaced the object of the sun and its soul Invictus with a festival that now was all about Christ. It was in 354 that this took place by a bishop in Rome, where he pronounced that December 25th would be the day that was observed for the birth of Christ. This began to spread, and in 380 A.D., it was observed in Constantinople and Alexandria in 430 A.D., and finally in Jerusalem around 440. But the statement that Christians have always observed December 25th as the birthday of Jesus is, of course, false and without any historical merit whatsoever. You know, if there is a time stamp, and there isn't any, but if there was a time stamp regarding the birth of Christ, I would jump on Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And like I said, there is not. But this is where I would go if I wanted to at least give a little bit of credibility to the dating of the birthday of Christ. And we read here, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. It was the sixth month, the scripture says, by which Gabriel came and spoke with Mary. And if this would be the time of her conception, then according to the Jewish calendar, we would then have to go forward 9 more months, which would put us in the 3rd month of the Jewish calendar in which he would be born, which still doesn't help December at all, for that would be around our month of May. So even if this were a timestamp, the whole December thing fails miserably in respect to what the Bible says, or perhaps what it does not say, regarding the birthday of Christ. Actually, if you're in Luke chapter 1, this is not the sixth month of the year that's being referred to here at all, but if you simply go down to chapter 1, verse 36, just go, you know, about 10 verses down further, and this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, as is defined here upon the Word of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. That's the connection of 6 months in Luke chapter 1. not the Jewish calendar. But what about this statement? The early church never observed the birth of Christ. The early church never, never observed the birth of Christ. Well, of course, that statement is actually true. The early church did not observe the birthday of Christ. It's absent from the first 300 years of history. Did they understand the birth of Christ? Absolutely. Did they believe the birth of Christ? Yes, they did. But did they observe it as a day to honor Him? What is revealed in Scripture? You know, in the Bible, if you turn your Bibles to the second epistle of Peter, and in that letter, as he wrote these new converts, we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, 2 Peter 1, verse 3, that as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. We have here stated that God has given to us all things, not some things, but all things that pertain to life and godliness through what? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. The only way we can understand what godliness is by understanding who God is. And God has given us those things to us in His Word. But the Word of God is completely silent on the birthday of Jesus Christ. Completely. There's not a word that defines the day in which He was born. You cannot find that. Now, you know, contrast that with His death. Contrast that with the day of His death. Contrast that with how that is to be observed. Think about it. If the birthday of Christ was supposed to be observed, we would have to know the day, and we would have to know how to observe it, right? Well, the death of Christ, we are told to observe, and we're even told what day to observe it on. Now, it's not a day of the year, it's a day of the week. But look at the specificity regarding the death of Christ. Just appreciate what the Scriptures say as we think about all things that pertain to life and godliness in respect of the death of Christ. In the book of Matthew, chapter 26, in verse 26 of this text, we read that as they were eating, Jesus took bread. This bread, according to verse 17, is unleavened bread. And it says here that He blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." We have here a description of what it means to observe the death of Christ. In the eating of unleavened bread and in the drinking of the fruit of the vine. And the early church, when you read about that bread, taking the bread, breaking it, telling them, commanding them to observe it, to eat it rather, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, what did the early church continue in? The breaking of bread. They continue to break bread. And as we go through the Bible, we come to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, in a meeting at Troas, where the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. So we are told the frequency, the day, we are told the manner in which we observe His death. But with the birthday of Christ, we don't know. We don't even know how to do it. And yet, everybody talks about the birthday of Christ. Today is the birth, or the 25th is the birthday of Christ. Well, no, it's not. You don't know what it is. I mean, I guess you have one in 360, what, five chances that you're right? But it wasn't meant for us to know. We don't need to know that for life and godliness. Now, you contrast this with another man. Completely silent, it is, on the birthday of Christ. What about Herod? You know, you talk about Herod. Everybody back then knew his birthday because he threw a party for himself. Matthew chapter 14, verse 6. They were celebrating that day. They understood the day. They observed the day. They were there with him on that day. But when you look at the birthday of Jesus, it never shows Jesus celebrating his birthday. It never shows the apostles celebrating his birthday. There could have been a Matthew 14, verse 6 regarding the day of Jesus Christ, regarding the birthday of Jesus Christ and the celebration of it, but there isn't. It doesn't exist. And so the New Testament never shows Jesus observing his birthday. In fact, the early church thought it was sinful to do so. It might be surprising to some, but everybody talks about Origen. Well, Origen in 2:45, in his eighth discourse of the book of Leviticus, made application that wicked kings celebrated their birthday like Herod did and like Pharaoh did of Old Testament times, but Jesus didn't. And even he was opposed. In 245 AD, that no one should be celebrating his birth because there's no authority for it. Well, what about the truth? You know, what is truth? If someone was to ask you a question, what is truth, what would you say? How would you define that? And of course, those of us who are familiar with God's Word, we would reflect back to the prayer of Jesus, because the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 17, tells us that your Word is truth. Well, what did the apostles, what were they guided into? In John chapter 16, verse 13, the Bible says that these apostles would be guided into not some truth, not most truth, but the Bible says they're all truth. Now, if truth is the Word of God, and the apostles were guided into all truth, then that means the apostles had all the Word that God saw sufficient for you and me to have, all that we need. Was given by the apostles for you and me. They were guided into all truth, which means they were guided into the giving of all of God's Word. And so what does Scripture then complete us for? When you turn to the second letter that Paul had written Timothy, we read in chapter 3, in verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice it's profitable for what? Instruction in righteousness. It's profitable for what? Doctrine. In verse 17, that the man of God may be what? Complete, the Bible says. Thoroughly equipped for what? Every good work. Now, if you know, keeping a day of the year as the birthday of Jesus Christ were a good work, why is it that we have nothing written about it here? If it's a good work. If it is the Scripture that makes us complete for every good work, every, not most, but every good work, why is it that it is silent on the birthday of Jesus Christ? Why is that? Because that's not relevant, really, to what we are to be doing and thinking about as we go through our life. Certainly we can reflect on the birth of Christ. Certainly we should reflect on the birth of Christ. Certainly we should teach on the birth of Christ. But to celebrate a day as the birthday of Christ is not in the Scripture, because it is not of truth, the days that men have created, because it is not in His Word. We see that? What then about December 25th, birthday of Christ? It's absent from the Word, which means it's absent from what? Truth. Absent from truth. So why would you keep that? Why would we say that? It is the birthday of Jesus Christ. The Holy Scriptures are completely silent about it. Now, this is a strange message to say in a world that is saturated with celebrating the birth of Christ. We hear the phrase and the adage, keep Christ in Christmas. But how can you keep Jesus in Christmas when Jesus was never in Christmas? We need to keep Christ in the church, and I wish more churches would get involved in keeping him there rather than replacing Christ with cocoa, because that's what we're having today. It's no longer centered on the Christ, but it is now centered on cocoa, Christmas movies, and all kinds of little fun festivals by which we can attract people to gain numbers. This is not the denominational system that I'm referring to. I'm referring to someone, a group of people that calls themselves a church of Christ. We are to be people of the book. We've been known as those who are people of the book, and now we have churches of Christ celebrating Christmas as this advertisement here on this sign. You're invited Christmas movie and hot cocoa, Friday the 18th, 7 p.m. Visit us soon. There is no emphasis here at all regarding the nature of Christianity. There is no emphasis on this sign regarding the death of Christ and the conformity and the fellowship that we should have within his death, but rather it's the social gospel and the appeal to the carnal man, come and have some cocoa with us. This is a church in Terre Haute, Indiana, not to be confused the church where John Isaac preaches in Terre Haute, Indiana. John Isaac gave me this picture. He is not affiliated with this congregation. John Isaac Edwards is not. But, you know, can anyone provide scripture that authorizes the church to plan, promote, or provide such? I just want one passage. We think about the New Testament where we read in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, this is certainly a deed, come and have cocoa with us, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So where is the authority of Christ that permits the church to have cocoa sessions and Christmas movies? I just want to know that one passage. If we have it in the Word of God, if we have authority for it in God's Word, then we should be able to put our index finger on the passage. I read in Galatians chapter 4 the very opposite. I read in Galatians chapter 4 verse 10 that the Bible here, Paul says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Now I understand that this is regarding Old Testament festivals because we've come out of that. We're no longer of that. Those were shadows of things to come. But the principle remains. You, the churches of Galatia, observe days and months and seasons and years. Paul said, I'm afraid of you, verse 11, lest I have labored for you in vain. Do you see how that has derailed them from the cause of Christ? Even as cocoa and Christmas movies would you and me. This doesn't add to, it doesn't supplement the gospel or the truth, the Word of God. It actually distracts from it. It takes away from it. Now, if we are going to leave the authority of God's Word and replace it with a 4th century bishop of Rome, then we just as well as leave the authority of Christ as well and the mission of the church and replace it with a social gospel. In Romans chapter 14, you know, Romans chapter 14, which itself is a text that discusses some authorized liberties, yet we read in this text that discusses authorized liberties what the kingdom of God is not. In chapter 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Why then advertise it like this, if it's not that? If that's not an affiliation of the church, do we eat and drink? We just ate and drank the Lord's Supper, but is that eating and drinking? As you and I would think of eating and drinking? No, there's nothing common at all about the Lord's Supper. It has no common quality with it at all. It's a memorial. It's a feast. But coming together to have cocoa or hot coffee or a pizza is certainly a common meal. And we read here in verse 17 what the kingdom of God is. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. When we serve Christ in these things, what things, verse 18? The things that are mentioned as righteousness, peace, and joy. When we serve God in those things, then we are acceptable. Paul told the church of God at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Why not just serve cocoa if anyone's hungry? That can help your appetite. Why not serve pizza or steak and hamburgers? That would certainly curb your appetite. But Paul says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. We have as much authority for keeping Christ in Christmas as we do keeping a common meal in the church. They both stand and fall together. There's no authority for either one. Some churches were quick to leave the authority of Christ in passages like 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34, to build their kitchens. But their kitchens do not complement Christ. Their kitchens actually distract from the cause of Christ. And it has only led to more and more error. Three wise men came to a manger. Three wise men came to the manger. This is the scene that we are often familiar with, where there's three wise men, or perhaps three kings, as some would say, and they come down and they come into this manger where this babe is wrapped in swaddling clothes. You got the barnyard animals around, and it's really that kind of homey country feel. And yet, in the scripture reading that Nick read, how many of you see three there? You know, in the scripture reading, we read in verse 1 that, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. We read in verse 7 that wise men determined, that wise men were there, and Herod was trying to use them to determine the age of the child. But it never mentions three. Three is never anywhere in the text. That is to add to God's word. Now, you may say, well, you're just nitpicking. We'll see if I'm nitpicking by the end of this. And then when we have wise men coming to the manger, where are they coming to? When you look at this verse 10 of Matthew chapter 2, when they saw the star, they rejoiced and with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come, verse 11, into the house, they saw the young child. They did not come into the barnyard or the stable, and they did not see a baby wrapped in swaddling clothing, but they saw the child. In fact, it says a young child, and they came into the house. What we have done in our religious in our religious world of today, is that we have taken things from Matthew, mixed it with things from Luke, where Luke mentions shepherds coming to the manger and seeing a babe wrapped in swaddling clothing. We've mixed it all up, and then we sprinkled in some more human ideas, like three wise men, and then all of a sudden we blow out this manger scene, these nativity scenes, and we paint them on billboards, and we place them up in church front yards and in residential areas, and it's all based on fable rather than fact. And it just is a sign to me of how well we do wrong. It's a picture of me of how well we can take what is simple and what is very clear, and how well we can take that and make it wrong. We have accelerated at destroying everything that is beautiful. And I'm speaking hyperbole there, by the way. But we even take the very birth of Christ and we confuse it, confangle it, and throw it out with all kinds of misinformation. Even the day in which people worship him on as his birth. And we need to walk away from that. You do not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus if you do not celebrate it. Well, that's absolutely erroneous. We believe and preach his virgin birth. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. You know, it was stated in prophecy and it was stated in fact. If you're still in Matthew, just go to chapter 1. And we read this interesting, these interesting words that some of these words just jump out at me. Maybe, you know, they probably do you also. But we read in verse 21, she will bring forth a son and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will what? Save his people from their sins. Even in the announcement of the birth of Christ, where's the emphasis? The salvation of man from sin. That's why his name is called Jesus. And then as we go into verse 23, verse 22, don't leave that out. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Notice it was spoken by whom? By the Lord. The Lord spoke through the prophet. The prophet is Isaiah. There's your testimony to the inspiration of the scriptures. It was the Lord speaking in Isaiah, not Isaiah as a man, but the Lord speaking his word through Isaiah the man. It wasn't Isaiah's message, it was God's message. And we have here, the Lord said this through the prophet, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Those two verses, 22 and 23, jump out at me. The Lord, 700 and some years before, is announcing his birth through a woman that would take place through a virgin over seven centuries later. If that doesn't jump out at you and wow, the power and knowledge and omniscience and foreknowledge of God, I don't know what would. Those passages are powerful and they teach a lot. We need to realize that there's a time when we need to look at the baby Jesus and see the big God that's at work there. And sometimes we need to step back from the manger. In fact, we must step away from the manger and we must go to the Jesus that grew up and that died for our sins so that we can be forgiven. Now, if the Lord wanted men to celebrate his birthday, he would have commanded them, would he not? He would have commanded them. Now, I want you to think about something here. I love studying the Bible. Not just because I'm a preacher. I love studying the Bible before I was a preacher. Before I became a Christian, I studied the Bible to become a Christian. And when we look at the Great Commission, these great words, you know, some of the final words that Jesus uttered prior to his ascent, prior to going up into heaven, the final words. What are his final words that came out of his physical mouth to his apostles? He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. All authority. Does authority mean anything to Jesus? Yes, it does. Been given to me in heaven and on earth. There's only one exemption from this authority, and that's the Father. You and I are not the Father. That means we are under the authority of Jesus Christ. In verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But then what does he say? He says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Where does December 25th fall in? That falls into the thing in which Jesus has never commanded. So why would we observe it as a religious birthday of Jesus Christ? We are told here to observe all things that I have commanded you. We have observed his death today in these elements of fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. Why did we do that? Because he commanded us to do that. Now let me bear something out. Underscore there, whether you do it literally or not, underscore it, all things that I have commanded you. All things that I have commanded you. There's a statement in Scripture, a phrase that's found only three times in the Bible. This phrase, whatever I command you. And it's reminiscent of this right here, all things that I've commanded you. But this phrase, whatever I command you, we see from the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 7, and the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am a youth. Don't use excuses to get out of your duty. Don't say, I'm a youth. I say the same thing to those of you who are young and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. Do not say, well, I'm young. I don't have to do this. Yes, you do. You have a responsibility to God, just as Jeremiah did here. Do not say, I'm a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and what? Whatever I command you, you shall speak. Jeremiah, how's he supposed to speak? From the commandments of God. What God tells him is what he tells them. Could he start saying things that were not from the Word of God? You know, if he were to start teaching Jesus will be born on December 25th and people should start observing it, he would not be teaching from the things that God would have him teach, right? We understand that point. Now, a second place where this whatever I command you is found in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. Whatever I command you, Moses said, be careful to what? Observe it. Now, what was Jesus' words in the Great Commission? Teach them all things, to observe all things that I command you. What did Moses say here? You shall not add to it nor take away from it. In observing all things, in whatever God has commanded us, we do not have liberties to add to it or to say, well, I don't like this, so I'll take that away. We can't add or subtract. This chapter 12, 32 is connected to chapter 4, verse 2, so that they would not add or take away in order to keep the commandments of God. But the third place that we see whatever I command you is in John chapter 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. What if we start teaching things and doing things in the name of Jesus that he did not command us? Kind of reminds you of Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, doesn't it? Kind of reminds you of that. So we are the friends of Christ if we do whatever he commands us. We could list many things that he has commanded us to do. That's not the point of today's lesson. The point of today's lesson is we must stand in what is revealed, not in what is not. We must stand in what is commanded, not in the imaginations of man. If Moses were here today, he would say, yeah, and you know what? You better be careful to observe whatever he's commanded you. Moses knew that. Remember once upon a time when he was told to speak to a rock, and with indignation and wrath, he struck the rock, and he was not honoring and keeping God holy in that. Shall we bring water out to you, rebels? He spoke rashly, the psalmist says. I can picture Moses saying, you know what, folks? You are his friends if you do whatever he commands you, and you better make sure that you toe the line and observe it. Don't take, don't add, don't do any of that. Just stay on what he has spoken. Moses would certainly endorse that point today. What about this statement? Christmas can only be celebrated religiously. Well, I mean, it has the name Christ in it, so it must only be celebrated religiously. I guess cities that have the name church in it can only be religious, or cities that have the name Christ in it can only be religious also. No. This is error, and there's reasons why it's erroneous. The unleavened bread, you talk about the context of something. We understood as we read this morning, Matthew 26, 26 through 28, that the unleavened bread represents his broken body. And the fruit of the vine represents his blood. One of the things I love drinking is grape juice. And I do that at home. And my daughter sometimes likes to make unleavened bread. And we eat that, but not in the context of a religious movement, not in the context of observing the death of Christ, but simply as food and drink in my home. Jacob made a meal in Genesis chapter 19, verse 3 that had unleavened bread there. Saul was given unleavened bread in 1 Samuel 28, verse 24. And this is in a culture who understood the days of unleavened bread here. That doesn't mean that he ate it in a religious way. It was a common meal. But in the Lord's Supper, in the context here that we do on the first day of the week, there's nothing common about it, as I mentioned already. It's a memorial. eating meat that may have been offered to an idol. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Because of time constraints, I can't go into this. But one could eat meat that had been offered to an idol without affixing idolatry to it and giving thanks to God, and it would be cleansed. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 4 through 8 teaches in chapter 10, 25, and 26. However, you need to have care because not everyone has this knowledge. Circumcision was an act of the Old Testament by which they would be a sign of the covenant. At 8 days old, a child would be circumcised. In Acts chapter 15, however, some were wanting to bring circumcision in as a religious law, as a religious component to the gospel, a supplement to the gospel. Remember, whatever things I've commanded you, did Jesus command circumcision? In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And notice verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believe rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Necessary. This is what some men were teaching, but what did Paul teach? He said circumcision is nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. Keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Again, remember the Great Commission? Whatever I command you to observe all things that I've commanded you. Now, there's two different scenarios where the context defines the situation. In Acts chapter 16, there was a man who was told by Paul to be circumcised. His name is Timothy. He is the one in which 1 and 2 Timothy were written to. And here is a preacher that we read of in chapter 16 of Acts, verse 1, who had a Jewish mother who believed, but Luke tells us his father was a Greek. There was a religious division between the mother and the father. And you know how I know that is true? I'm not assuming that is true, but I know that was true. Not just because he was Greek, but because Timothy himself was not circumcised. And had Timothy had been following the Jewish traditions as he should have, from a Jewish mother, he would have been circumcised at 8 days old. But here he was not circumcised. And so for a Jew at that time, how would they look at Timothy and his father? Well, his mother's devout. But you know how the father is. He's a Gentile. However, in the church, Timothy was well spoken of. In verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brethren. The brethren loved Timothy. They understood his devotion to God and his allegiance to Christ. And he was well spoken of by the brethren of Lystra and Iconium. But Paul wanted to take him. It says in verse 3, Paul wanted to have him go on with him. Paul took a liking to him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Was it because of the context of Acts 15, 1 and verse 5? Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. It wasn't that context at all. The context here was to remove a point of stumbling and offense in reaching out and converting Jews. Timothy himself needed to be circumcised. But there's another preacher, of which the book of Titus is written to. And this circumstance, this context, has a completely different context than Acts chapter 16. And we come to Galatians, where Paul talks about Titus, and we have the context here of being more like that Acts 15, verse 1 through 5. And we read here in chapter 2, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. He's communicating to them his manner, his preaching, the gospel that he had taken to the Gentiles. Then we read in verse 3, yet not even Titus, the recipient of the letter of Titus, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't the son. His parents weren't Jewish. He's a Gentile. Being a Greek was compelled to be circumcised. These people that Paul had run into are very much stating what was stated here in Acts 15, 1 and 5. Titus must be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul says this occurred, verse 4, because of false brethren, notice how Paul views them. When you hold something that's not in the commandments of Christ to be a commandment of Christ, it is a false doctrine and it makes false brethren. Because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Titus was compelled to be circumcised, but what did Paul do? We wouldn't submit to that even for an hour. We're not going to submit to that. So while circumcision is nothing, when people make it into something religious, it needs to be debunked. And when it is merely a matter of opinion, something that can remove an obstacle, then practice it. But it's nothing for God. It has nothing to do with the forbearance, with the grace that is given to your soul. But it has everything to do with being a matter of indifference today under the gospel of Christ. Now, Christmas is a registered national holiday, like the 4th of July is. One is permitted to observe it in a way that doesn't violate Christ. You cannot, like New Year's, you can't bring in the New Year's getting drunk and think that you're a Christian. You can't bring in the 4th of July getting drunk or acting like a rebel and getting in and maintaining your faith to Christ. Spending time with your family, giving gifts to one another and enjoying one another is certainly not sinful. Jesus observed national holidays, even national holidays that did not begin with Moses. In the book of Esther, there was the Feast of Purim, which did not begin with Moses, but became a national holiday because of the salvation that had come in their time, and the salvation from Haman and his evil plot to destroy the Jews. And so the 14th and the 15th day of the month of Adar was in fact celebrated by the Jews, and God was indifferent over that. In the New Testament, Jesus, we read, and just turn your Bibles there to John chapter 10 and read about this feast. This is the Feast of Dedication in John chapter 10, verse 22. John chapter 10, verse 22. Now, the Feast of Dedication. It says, now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. The Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. At this Feast of Dedication, winter, where did Jesus go? To the temple. What was significant about the Feast of Dedication in the temple? It celebrated the time when the temple itself was cleansed from one of the most rogue men that existed between the Testaments. When Malachi ended and when the New Testament began, Antiochus Epiphanes defiled the temple, defiled it. I read on one account with pig's blood. And so when this temple was cleansed, a feast of dedication was instituted in 164 B.C. Jesus goes to the temple during that feast and teaches. What about this myth? Jesus was born to die. It's not a myth. It's true. Jesus was born to die. This goes with the Psalm 362 that Jay led us in. I am redeemed. You know, the reason why Jesus was born was not so that men would gather around a day of the year and honor him that one day out of the year. He was born of a woman, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Christ's mission on earth was not to bring glory and honor to himself, but was to provide atonement for us for something that you and I can never buy back. Redemption is something that you and I can never pay for. You know, the psalmist recognized how expensive redemption is and was and is. In the 49th Psalm, we read here in Psalm 49, in verse 6, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. The point is here, it matters not the riches of the very richest person has not the ability to not only redeem himself or his brother from the pit, but he can't redeem his soul either. There is no amount of wealth. And what did Peter say? Not with silver and gold that your souls have been redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Jesus, when he came, he said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to serve. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for all. As a what? A ransom. That's that cost word that's found in the word redemption. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul, in accord with Christ's statement, says here about our mediator, our great God, Jesus Christ. He says here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says in verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who what? Verse 6. What does it say here in verse 6? Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Where is it the emphasis of passages like Galatians that talk about the birth of Christ? Where is the emphasis as Paul reflects on the Christ? It's all about the ransom, the redemption that is paid. It has nothing to do with, let's just come over and have a good time. It has nothing to do with Coco or Christmas stories or Santa Claus. It has nothing to do with any kind of tree other than the tree in which he died on. You know, and it is death. It is the death that we focus on. It is the death we're told to focus on, but we understand this even from a human point of view, that the day of one's death is really greater than the day of his birth, as the old passage says. When you come into this world, you haven't accomplished anything. You can't do anything. You have to have everything done for you. But as you grow and learn and work, you begin to make something out of yourself. And no more is this true, really, than exceptionally true than when Jesus himself came and grew and developed in wisdom and stature as a man, when he began to teach, but then when he died on the cross for our sins. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. We all want mediation. Where is the mediation of Christ? It's in the new covenant. If you're not in his new covenant, you cannot have forgiveness of sins. By means of death, we read, for the what? Redemption. We've sung, I am redeemed. This talks about for the redemption of the transgressions. Skip down to verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. If you make out a will it be enforced before you die? Can your children come up to you and say, I want it now? Give it to me now. No, it's after. It's in force after you die. And that's what we read here. The testament is in force after men are dead, verse 17. It has no power at all while the testator lives. Jesus died to bring in the new covenant where our mediation is. His blood. His blood. He died so that you, in fact, might live. Have you taken advantage of that blood and of that death today? It's sad how many people do not. They hear lessons like this, and it's, you know, there's a better chance for that pew to jump up and say, I want to be baptized than some people. They just don't listen. And yet God has provided us. He's reached out to us. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Where are we saved? In his blood. In verse 10, for if we were when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we should be saved from his life. Where are we saved? Where are we reconciled? In his death. But then he tells us in chapter 6, verse 3, that when we are baptized into his death. Do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? It's almost like, do you not see where the point of reconciliation is? So why reject baptism? Why refuse it? Not his birth that'll save you. You can celebrate December 25th or July 25th for all I care, and that's going to do nothing for your soul other than the fact that you believed a lie and you celebrated a lie. What will matter is, will you take upon the measures that have been given for you, extended to you through the cross? If you have not, we hope that you will. You will repent of your sins today, that you will confess your Lord Christ, the Son of God, and that you will be baptized into his death, whereby you will reach the atonement for your sins. If you've done those things and you've erred as a Christian, if you've violated God's law, and if that was done to another, you need to take care of it to them. You always need to take care of it to God. Maybe it's a public nature. Come forward together as we stand and sing this song.